Now, if Mary Ann was to come up here, I'm not going to ask her to do that, and I was to show you how we hold hands, which is not something new, unique, or anything else for any of you who have done such activity, you will notice that I have to bend my arm like this in order to hold Mary Ann's hand. Now, that may not be anything strange to you. Maybe that's been your experience. I just happen to have long arms. I've been called monkey arms before. And she has rather short arms. Now, that is not anything new, unique, or revealing, but I find it interesting that we got married at the end of July 1982, 15 years in just a couple days, and it was a year and a half later that I received a piece of information. Had I known this piece of information, it may have changed the course of events a year and a half previous. Genetic researchers Marie Pennock Watkins and Arlene Price, these are statistics published January 1984, these genetic researchers say, I'm quoting here, couples with similar sized forearms enjoy better chances for domestic harmony than partners whose arms don't match. The very worst combination and best candidates for a rocky relationship are a long-armed man and a short-armed woman. Now, this kind of scientific poppycock has been promoted and published widely, and it's very misleading. Because these kinds of things, as ludicrous, as insane, as stupid as they are, get us thinking that marriages are built on compatibility rather than commitment. Because, you see, it doesn't matter the size of your forearms. God does not say that you should marry a person with similar sized forearms. Neither does God say that you should marry the person you love. Neither does God say that you should marry the person with whom you are sexually compatible. I'm another one of those bogus ideas that our world has concocted in order to satisfy their own lusts. God says nothing of building a marriage on those bases. God says everything about committing yourself and loving the person that you marry. Now, what we're going to be saying this morning is part two. What we said in part one, which I'll review real briefly, was the picture of the structure, the glorious oneness that God purposed and intended in marriage. Last week we went back to the blueprints. We went back to the original drawings and said, what does God want in a marriage? And we looked at Matthew chapter 19. If you have that with you, turn there. Matthew chapter 19, we began reading in verse 3 of that chapter. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and we looked at four principles that sum up the structure of marriage that God purposed and intended. The first is exclusivity. He purposed that a man and a woman leave all potential and actual others that are the emotional center of their relationship, leave all others and then cleave to their spouse. That's the idea of permanence. God purposed that a marriage be characterized by commitment. The third principle that we looked at last week was that of a physical union. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that after God created Adam and Eve, they were to leave, they were to cleave. And then verse 25 tells us that they were naked and were not ashamed. The next chapter is when sin comes into the picture. And as a result of sin infecting their marriage relationship, it was then that they felt shame. It was then that they recognized their nakedness. But it was not intended for man and woman to feel ashamed and naked in one another's presence. To feel shame while they were naked in one another's presence. He purposed that there be a physical union together. The fourth principle we looked at last week, as God put marriage together, the fourth aspect of his marital design was that it was divinely ordained. Here in Matthew chapter 19, he says that God has joined that couple together. Therefore, man should not attempt to separate it. Why is marriage so important? Why did God ordain it? Why did God sanctify marriage? He called it special. He called it unique. He noted it as important because it mirrors his relationship with the church. God purposed that our marriage relationship, our human relationship, mirror how he treats his bride, the church. And so we ask, husbands, do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? Do you love her sacrificially? Is it your purpose, your focused intention, to love her with an undying, self-sacrificing, unselfish love? If it is not, you are grieving the Holy Spirit and will be chastened by the Lord. Wives, do you submit to the leadership of your husband? It is so easy for us to slip into the curse given by God to woman, Genesis 3:16, that says that the woman will seek to usurp her husband's authority. Wives, do you submit to your husband's leadership? If you do not, then you will never experience the intimacy you desire in your marriage. You will never experience the blessing of God. You will be grieving the Holy Spirit and will be chastened by him. Because his desire, his purpose, his focus, his work is to cause our marriages to reflect his perfect relationship with his bride that is characterized by long-suffering, by patience, by endurance, by forgiveness, by reconciliation, by restoration. That's the picture of marriage that God has given for us. That's the ideal. That's the picture for which we strive after. Now, God has an expectation for us when sin sours a marriage. Though that's the standard, that's God's desire, that's his design, what happens when sin crawls into the picture? What happens when one spouse goes out and has an affair with another person? What happens when you wake up in the middle of the night and you look over and you wonder, who is this stranger? We don't have anything in common. We don't do anything together. This is a roommate. It's not a spouse. What do we do when there is so much anger and tension in that relationship that if you were to walk into that home, you'd be able to cut it with a knife? It is so thick. What are we to do when sin enters into that marriage relationship? Yes, we have an ideal, but we don't live in an ideal world. And if you've been married more than 24 hours, sin has entered into your marriage relationship. Or less. What are we to do? How are we to respond? What's the first question that comes into our mind? What am I going to do? What do I want to see happen? Wrong question. If that's the question we first ask, no wonder marriages are crumbling all around us. If we're first asking, what do I want to see happen? What do I need in this relationship? We're in trouble from the beginning. The question that must be asked by all who seek to walk with God is, what do you, O God, want to see happen in this relationship? What does God want to see happen in the midst of sin in this marriage relationship? This morning I'd like to answer that question by looking at what God lived out. When we see sin that comes into our marriage relationship, and it has all kinds of forms, adultery, alcohol, greed, jealousy, materialism, anger, all kinds of shades of stuff. How are we to respond? Let's say, for example, that your marriage is in trouble. Maybe it's not, but let's just say that it is. Let's say that your spouse is 100% at fault. They're the adulterer, or they're the one who has uncontrolled anger, or they're the one who has uncontrolled whatever. They're completely at fault. What are you, the innocent party? How are you going to respond? How do we deal with sin that sours a marriage? Let's see what God does. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2? Jeremiah chapter 2, look with me at the middle of verse 2. Jeremiah is standing, proclaiming in the city of Jerusalem, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord." What is the Lord saying? He is saying, my people, Israel, you are my bride. And you are holy, you are chaste. And I loved you. But what did they do? These people whom God had called out of the land of Egypt, whom God had saved, whom God had set aside for his own people, they turned away from Yahweh and they went following after other gods. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 20. Jeremiah 3:20. Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So here what Jeremiah is setting up is, God is in that spot of the innocent party in a marriage relationship, and the other spouse is 100% at fault. They're the adulterer. What's God going to do? What is he going to ask us to do? Well, we have a picture in Hosea. I'm not going to take the time to tell you all of the story, but you'll remember it. The prophet Hosea was given a rather unique assignment by God. He was told, as an eligible young bachelor, to marry a woman. Now, that's exciting in and of itself. But God says, I'm going to cause you to marry, I'm going to direct you to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to you. Who wants a marriage like that? But Hosea obeyed God, went and married Gomer, had three children. What a name, right? He had three children, and then she walked. She left him. He was holding a diaper in one hand, a dish towel in the other, and she slams the door. She walks out, prostitutes herself with multiple men, multiple relationships. Look at Hosea chapter 3, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 3. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So, Hosea says, "I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley." Here's the picture. God goes to Hosea and he says, "I know your wife has prostituted herself with other men. But Hosea, I want you to go and love her. I want you to go take her back as your wife. Yes, she's got all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. She is a mess. I want you to go back and I want you to love her." And Hosea went and looked for her. You know where he found her? He found her on a slave block, elevated up, the auctioneer standing there in the middle, and all of the people, the chattel, the property he was selling stood behind him. And as each person came forward, they were stripped naked, bare, and they were bought for the highest price. And so there he watches his bride, Gomer, presented before all of the people, stripped naked of her clothing. And there in her shame, in her humility, she was auctioned off like a bag of beans. And Hosea bought her. He bought her. He paid money for his wife. He loved her that much. Now, folks, this is a picture to us of how God responds to his adulterous people, Israel. How did Hosea treat Gomer? Did he walk out on her? Did he dump her? Did he get another one? No, no, and no. He loved her. He chose her. Even in the midst of her adultery, he showed her long-suffering, patience, love, acceptance, reconciliation. He offered her a restored relationship. So, you're in this troubled marriage, and your spouse is 100% at fault in bringing sin into your relationship, into your marriage. Obviously, God's standard has been obliterated. What does God expect of you? How does he want to be honored? How does he want to be glorified? What does he want to see happen in that relationship, in your marriage? You've been hurt. You've been wounded deeply. You've been abused. How does he want you to respond? What did he do? He showed love, tenderness, long-suffering, compassion, offering restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness. God's expectation for you in your marriage and for me in my marriage, when that standard that he has set long ago has been obliterated, to reach out in forgiveness, looking for restoration and reconciliation in that relationship. That's God's expectation when sin has soured a marriage. Now, having understood this standard, having understood God's expectation, now we are ready, finally, after a week and a half, we are ready to look at Matthew chapter 5. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Briefly, Matthew 5 declares to us the nature and the need for true righteousness. This chapter reveals repeatedly our utter lostness, our complete inability to have any kind of righteousness characterize our life that is of any value to God. Chapter 5 of the book of Matthew reveals that there is no righteousness in any of us. Did you catch that? Matthew chapter 5 reveals to us that there is no righteousness in any of our lives. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus deals with 6 incidences. And he always starts each one of them, "You have heard it said." He's repeating the teaching of the religious leaders. And then he gives the divine commentary on what Scripture has already revealed, "But I say to you." And so in a rather rhythmic pattern, Jesus says 6 times, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so he goes back and forth, giving us clarity of understanding, what does God's law say to us? What does God desire from us? Now, this is the third one. The first one in verses 21 through 27, Jesus talks about the sanctity of life. In verses 27 through 30, he talks about the sanctity of marriage. Now in verses 31 and 32 that we're going to look at this morning, he talks about the sanctity of marriage. Matthew 5, look at with me at verse 31 and 32. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Now, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time believed that there were many, many, many reasons why a man could divorce his wife. And they thought that they were biblically justified in securing such a divorce. In Matthew 19, they reveal their perspective when they ask Jesus the question, I read it just a few minutes ago, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" That's what they believed Scripture to conclude, to teach. The Jewish historian Josephus confirms that. I read this last week. "He that desires to be divorced from his wife," Josephus writes, "for any cause whatsoever," and many such causes happen among men, "let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore." Now they base that thought, that understanding, erroneously, I might add, on a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We looked at this last week, but just for a brief review, look with me again. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I won't take the time to read the whole section like we did last week. Let me just read verse 1. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce," notice that that's not a complete sentence. The Jewish leaders put a period there. They thought that Moses was saying, if a man is displeasing because there's some kind of indecency in his wife, then let him give her a piece of paper and it'll be a done deal. He will be a free man. All of it hinges on, what is this something indecent? Well, we know that it's not adultery because the law was very clear. In the case of an adulterer, in adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress were stoned to death. They were killed. They were executed. At that point, there would have been no marriage, right? So they would have been free to remarry. Moot point. Now, this something that is indecent has to do with something that hasn't quite approached adultery, but might look like it, might be close to it, might be something disgraceful, might be something absolutely shameful, but it hasn't quite yet come to adultery. Now, they erroneously based their opinion that divorce can come at any time or cause on that verse. However, if we look a little more closely at the verse, we find that it's a series of conditional clauses. If this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, then this is to take place. The only command, the only prohibition in this passage in verses 1 to 4 is that if a man divorces his wife, and this wife becomes married to another person, and that relationship is dissolved either by death or through divorce, it is wrong, it is inappropriate for this man to remarry this wife. Moses' whole point is not to give permission for divorce, it's to warn against divorce. Because what he's trying to communicate is that if that kind of circumstance were to take place, adultery would be running rampant. It would be multiplying through many people. And Moses says that is inappropriate. That is wrong. That is sin in the eyes of God. And it must not take place. The Jewish leaders misconstrued the whole thing. They weren't interested in obeying the law. They were looking to satisfy their own lusts. And so they twisted scripture for their own ends. Now, they believed that you could be divorced at the drop of a hat. Back at Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, verse 32, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." You see, what he's saying is, with this one exception, we'll get to the exception in just a minute, when sin comes into a marriage relationship and we choose to deal with that by running away, by getting a divorce, by getting remarried, we are mushrooming divorce. Mushrooming adultery. John Stott has a quote in his commentary. He borrows from a man by the name of Stonehouse to put this paraphrase together of chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. "Ye have heard of the appeal of Jewish teachers to Deuteronomy 24:1 in the interest of substantiating a policy which permits husbands freely at their own pleasure to divorce their wives, simply by providing them with a duly attested document of the transaction. But I say to you," Jesus continued, "that such irresponsible behavior on the part of a husband will lead him and his wife and their second partners into unions which are not marriage, but adultery. To this general principle, there is one exception. The only situation in which divorce and remarriage are possible without breaking the seventh commandment is when it has already been broken by some serious sexual sin. If a man and a woman are married, they divorce and they get remarried, those marriages are not marriages in the eyes of God. They are adulteries. Now, that is not the case when one thing is true. God has a standard, and he has his expectations for how we are to respond when sin sours a marriage. He has an allowance when one particular sin is the culprit of souring that marriage. He has one allowance to allow a person to escape the stigma of adultery, its chastening, its consequences, and all of those things, when one thing is true. When there is adultery that has already taken place by one partner in that marriage. Are you with me? There's only one reason why God will allow and give his blessing on a divorce and then a subsequent remarriage. It's for the case of adultery. Now, when we were in Texas, we had a very unfortunate circumstance that took place in our church. The gentleman that was the music director had an affair with one of the ladies in the choir. When they were confronted on their sin, they immediately repented, confessed, sought reconciliation with the Lord, never saw each other again. That was cleared up. When it became public knowledge and the spouses found out about the whole set of circumstances, there were two distinct and different responses. The husband of the offending wife immediately filed for divorce. The wife of the offending man extended forgiveness, sought for reconciliation, prayed for restoration in their marriage. Both are allowable by God. God will allow for the case of adultery such as this, for that husband of the offending wife to get a divorce. And were he to be clean and free from sexual adultery himself, he would be allowed by God to be remarried and would not have broken the seventh commandment in that sense. However, that is never God's best. It is never God's best for there to be divorce. God will always desire his expectation before his allowance. Do you understand that? God always would seek after forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation in that relationship. It's clear throughout the Old Testament. Those were the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus had. Those were the blueprints he stamped as authentic and authoritative. From the beginning to the end, God established marriage to be a permanent relationship, Genesis chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, the end of the Old Testament, he says clearly, chapter 2, verse 16, I hate divorce. God does not like it. He will allow for it, but it's never God's best. Now, some commentators will at this point say that there is a second exception clause found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, allowing for divorce and subsequent remarriage. I don't think that there's a second clause. I think it is a subset of the first. Paul is not adding to what Jesus says. Paul is simply giving another illustration that highlights what Jesus has already told us. Any kind of divorce and remarriage outside of marital unfaithfulness is tantamount to adultery. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll show you what people talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look with me at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. There's your authority. A wife must not separate from her husband. Okay, there's that standard. There's the idea of permanence reinforced. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a man must not divorce his wife. There's God's standard and there's God's expectation. If there are problems that cannot and will not be resolved, then God says, do not get remarried. Separate and do not get remarried. Is that God's best? No. He always desires for there to be forgiveness, healing, and restoration in that relationship because it mirrors His relationship with the church, His people. He always looks for forgiveness. He always looks for restoration. But if in our hard-heartedness we refuse to be reconciled, we cannot find restoration, then do not get remarried. Now look at verse 12. To the rest, I say, not I, but the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a man has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, and I don't want to get into that. Verses 12 and 13 set up this scenario for us. Two unbelievers get married. One of those people comes to trust Christ. Now we have an unequal marriage, but it's subsequent to the bonding of that marriage relationship. What happens if the sin that sours that relationship is that the unbelieving spouse becomes dissatisfied, frustrated, angry, says, I'm out of here, Jack or Jill. What are we supposed to do? How would God be honored? We are to allow them to go. Now, the implication of what Paul says there is in talking about verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, what does it mean to be not bound in that particular circumstance? He's talking about a believer and his or her response to the unbelieving spouse who has left. We're to allow them to go. What does it mean to not be bound? Well, we interpret the fuzzy with the clear. And it's clear by implication that the not bound means if there is sexual adultery on the part of the unbelieving spouse, then we are to treat this just as the exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. That would allow that person to divorce or to receive the divorce initiated by the unbelieving spouse, to receive that, to go through with that, and then to be free from the stigma of adultery when they remarry. God would allow that. Is that God's best? No. God would desire for there to be healing, restoration in that relationship. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? By putting ourselves in a marriage relationship after there was trouble and he left or she left, the unbelieving spouse, by us remarrying, we would cut off the opportunity for God to use us to bring that person to the Lord. Now, if that unbelieving spouse is not guilty of adultery and there is no sexual promiscuity in that outside of that relationship, then verse 11 applies to that unbelieving spouse. I think the case of desertion is a straw man. There is no exception for simply a person walking out. No, if there is adultery in that relationship, then God would allow that believing spouse who is innocent of that adultery to then get married subsequently to their divorce. Is that clear? I know there's a lot of stuff, and I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here, all in a quick period of time. God's principle is simply this. He desires, He has purposed that marriage be a lifelong, till death to us part, commitment. Period. But God knows that sin is going to get into that relationship. He knows that. And so He has given us a picture and His words from Scripture to say, when there is sin, when there are problems, when there are factions, when there is fighting, when there is anger, when there is bitterness, when there is envy, in all of those circumstances, even in the case of adultery, be long-suffering, be patient, be forgiving, reach out with a desire to seek reconciliation and restoration. That's God's desire. That's His best. Don't settle for anything less than that. Period. Third sentence. However, if the sin that sours that relationship is adultery on the other person's part, God makes an allowance for us to allow us to become a divorced person and remarried without the stigma of adultery wrapped around us. Now, we've talked about God's Word this morning, and some of you have walked in these shoes. And I'm not looking at faces this morning, but I simply want you to know and to understand that the past is the past. You can't go back and change one thing. You may have made some very, very harmful, painful, consequential decisions because you were asking the wrong question. You were asking, what do I want to see happen? Well, I want my needs to be met. Maybe that was your thought. Maybe that was your whole mindset in the midst of trial and difficulty in your relationship. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Regardless of what has happened in the past, right now is where the Holy Spirit of God is looking to deal with your heart. And if there is any sin, any unrighteousness, any impropriety, any sin of any kind, of any color whatsoever that has soured your marriage, any of your relationships, God offers, extends, looks forward to, eagerly anticipates restoration. He wants that and earnestly desires that. He wants that restoration with you. He wants that restoration in your relationship. If you have committed adultery and you feel as though you're being pointed out and held up as an example, I don't want you to think that way. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with verses 27 to 30 in Matthew chapter 5 that clearly reveal that there is not one man, I can't speak for the ladies, there is not one man on the face of the earth who is not guilty at one point in his life of adultery in his heart. We all stand condemned before God's law. You see, that's why we have the law, to show us our sin. It is to reveal how far away we are from God. God wants us to realize that there is no righteousness in ourselves. He wants us to understand our guilt. Because what that does is it drives us to our knees, asking, imploring, begging, seeking forgiveness. Asking for His mercy. That's the person who is broken in spirit. Verse 3, we looked at a long time ago now. Remember that? That's the person who has been broken, looking for God's righteousness, because they understand that any kind of so-called righteousness in their own lives is like dirty rags. It is worthless. What God wants is broken people. Are you broken? Have you seen the depth of sin in your heart and your life? Only that person will find the Spirit of God able to work in such a way to shape, remold, build the kind of life, the kind of marriage, the kind of family that you long for and dream of. Let me leave you with this. When Joseph Hodges Choate, former U.S. ambassador to Great Britain, was asked who'd he come back as in a second life if he were able, he answered quickly, Mrs. Choate's second husband. Ah, that's the man who has nurtured his marriage well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and deal with difficult things. Truth always has an edge to it. But I am so thankful, Father, that you do not leave us bleeding. You do not leave us naked. Your truth exposes us. Your truth cuts us to the core. But you don't leave us dying and bleeding. Your forgiveness, your grace, eagerly comes and binds up our wounds, brings healing and restoration. We thank you for the forgiveness that you so eagerly shower upon us. You expect, you desire, you purpose, you intend that we extend the same kind of forgiveness to the people around us who may have hurt us very deeply. Give us grace. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Give us security in you to make that step of faith. While your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, I would like to ask you, I want you to be honest with yourself and be honest with the Lord. Is there any kind of sin of the nature we've been talking about this morning that you need to confess before the Lord? Do you need to get on your knees before God and look for His humble, look with humility for His forgiveness? Acknowledge that before the Lord. You don't have to stand in my presence. You're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account. Stand before Him right now in the quietness of your own heart. Confess that sin. Get right with God. Purpose, desire with all of your heart to build, found, and establish kind of growing, nurturing, loving home. It all begins when one person chooses that for their life and their marriage. Choose that today, right now. If you've made a decision, if you've made some kind of confession before the Lord, if you've made a purposed intention in your heart, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, would you slip your hand in the air? If you've made a confession this morning, if you've purposed in your mind that the Lord be honored in the way you live your life and your marriage, just quickly slip your hand up. Thank you. God, you've seen these hands. Maybe close to 10, a dozen people. And I pray that the marriages represented there, here, would be healthy. There's always going to be pain. There's always going to be difficulty. There's always going to be turmoil. There's going to be sin that enters into those relationships. Father, may forgiveness characterize my heart. May forgiveness move upon and drive my mind. May my will be purposed and focused to extend love, patience, forgiveness, a gentle spirit. For we ask it in your name. Amen.